Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. We're on the last lap. We've just come around the corner. We're on the home stretch toward the finish line of 1 Peter. I hope that you have been as enriched by the study of this letter as I have. God has really ministered to me in it and shown me there's always new things to learn in the Scriptures. They're just full of rich meaning that we can never mine the depths of. And it's been a great time for me. I hope it has been for you. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 5. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you. Father, as we open your word this morning and turn to these specific words of Peter and the end of his message, we ask you to open our hearts to understand them. Lord, to minister to us today, to speak to us by your Holy Spirit. Again, we are very much aware that merely sermons and even the reading of Scripture itself does not breathe life into us. But when you speak to us freshly in the moment from your Word, there is life coupled with the very Word of God. And I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us this morning, that you would deal with our hearts and make us, by your grace, more like Jesus because we have submitted ourselves to you this morning in this time. We ask it in his precious name. Amen. I don't know what your church background is or where, you know, where you came from in childhood. Some of you may still be not too far from that, and others of you may not be able to remember. But I grew up a Southern Baptist, and down in the South, and in Southern Baptist Church, we had some interesting traditions. The Sunday school was really the focal point. If you talk to people who really understand what the Southern Baptist Church is all about, Sunday school is a key. It's a big component. And when I was growing up, we used the point system in the envelopes, and you would have your class that you would go to, and you would give your envelope to the class secretary. And what the class secretary did was they would check off certain things that were on that envelope. You put your offering in it, and you'd check off on the front. Did you read your Bible every day? Did you bring your Bible with you? Did you study your lesson? You know, did you bring a friend? Did you make any visits? And do you have an offering that you're giving? And that was the point system. And, you know, you'd check those things off and give it into the class secretary, and then they would keep track of all of that. And some churches really got into this in a big way. I don't know how many of you may have had this experience, but do any of you remember many years ago seeing people that would collect the pins that would go with that? And you'd have these lapel pins, and you'd have maybe one for a perfect attendance, and then as you accumulated these other points, you'd get other little bars that you could kind of hang under it. You know, it's almost like medals for church. And so I remember seeing, and you know, in my childhood, and then even as I was a young man in college, ministering in Southern Baptist churches around Georgia and the Carolinas and whatever, you know, you'd see folks with these lapel pins, and they would have, some of them would have a whole list of bars, you know, hanging down. They'd have 15 or 20 on there, and they wore those things with pride. I mean, that was their badge of Sunday school, and it had all the points on there. Stories told, I doubt it's true, but it has a certain element of humor, that one person one time received a special award for being the most humble man in the church. And then they took it away from him because he put it on his lapel with the pins and wore the badge of humility. Well, I want to talk to you this morning about humility, pride, and anxiety. And if you've had a chance to read the cover of your bulletin, you know I've already said that if we could get a handle on these three things, humility, pride, and anxiety, we would solve about 95% of our problems. People struggle the most in these three areas that give them grief. And one of the things that we struggle with is the whole thing of humility, because humility, as peculiar as it is one of those goals that usually when you're striving the hardest for it, you're the least like it. Because people that get all self-absorbed in trying to be humble usually are self-absorbed. That is the opposite of being humble. You know, they're all focused inward, they're all focused on themselves, and they're working real hard at it. The other thing is humility doesn't have anything to do with how you dress. Well, maybe it does. It specifically doesn't relate to how you dress or how you look or your facial expressions or anything like that. Although, certainly pride has its characteristics. You can tell people who are excessively proud sometimes by looking at them. But people confuse humility with certain kinds of behavior instead of attitudes. I was reminded of that this past week as I was driving on my way home, and I always go, well, I don't always go, but I frequently go a predictable path, and I go to the end of Green Street and turn right, and I pass the parking lot of a certain church that's at that intersection, and there was the pastor standing in the parking lot. It was hot as it could be that day. It had to be 95. He's standing in the parking lot, and he's wearing all black. You know, the black shirt, the black slacks, everything is black except for the little white tab here in the middle. And my, you know, I just felt for him. I thought, man, on a day like today, to have to wear all this black and to be standing out there absorbing, you know, all the heat. Some people confuse, and it's not just the Catholic Church, but many of the mainline churches of history have confused humility with this kind of dress. And the whole point in the black originally was, you know, don't wear anything colorful, don't wear anything bright, don't wear anything flashy, don't wear anything that calls attention to yourself. It's interesting to me that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, if God so clothes the lilies of the field. God has an eye for beauty. You know, He made it all. He has an eye for beauty, He has an eye for color. In that context, Jesus equated our clothing with the lilies of the field. How much more will He clothe and care for you? And yet, the idea was fostered centuries ago that humble people wore black and didn't show any color and nothing fancy, and they covered everything up with black so that they would not stand out. Well, you kind of stand out when you do that. Some people have the idea that humility has to do with the way you wear your face. You know, how do you wear your face? Some people, you know, they've got to get the humble look and to have the right posture so that they communicate humility, and not thinking that the way they project is going to determine humility or not. I'm going to give some practical things in a little bit about how to really get a handle around the issue of humility. But let me say at the outset that humility is not what you wear. It's not so much how you act. It's not so much what you do. Humility is an attitude that comes from a heart that knows the truth. Humility is an attitude that comes from a heart that knows the truth. Peter, in this passage, after he has spent the opening four verses of chapter 5 exhorting the elders and the leaders, says, "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders." Now, right out of the gate, I find that to be a very fascinating phrase. You young men, likewise. I don't remember him talking about so much humility and submission in verses 1 through 4. He was talking about the qualities of leadership. He was talking about modeling leadership. He was talking about being an example of the Christian life. But now all of a sudden he says to the young men, he says, you likewise. Likewise what? Like your elders. Like those who are over you in the Lord. Like your elders, be submissive to them in the Lord, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility. And I think that the message that Peter is getting across is that every person in the church must have an attitude of humility and submission to one another. There is no one who stands out with special power or special authority or special privilege. We are all one in Jesus Christ, and we're members of one another. And the attitude that godly leaders project is an attitude of humility and servant leadership and submission to one another. So Peter is recognizing that in godly leadership and saying, young men, likewise. Your elders are hopefully modeling this life for you. Like them, you yourselves be submitted under their authority. I also mentioned last week, you know, that we don't have any special power or authority as church leaders. There's no enforcement. There's no political prowess that we gain in being a leader in the congregation. And yet, there is a wisdom that comes with maturity in the faith and growth and age and grappling with the issues of sin and self and the cross and all those kinds of things, that if leaders are truly godly people who are recognized as leaders because of their godliness, Peter is saying that the young men need to pay attention to that. They need to recognize that these people have been further down the road. They know where some of the potholes are. They know where some of the steep cliffs lie. They understand the dangers, and they're out there seeking to live and model a lifestyle by their teaching and by their actions that the younger men need to follow. Now, does this just mean young men? Probably not. I read a number of different commentators on this section. Some of them it kind of extrapolate that to our culture and say all of the younger people in the church. And some of them go so far as to say that the young men were a special group of trainees in leadership. And they say that in the house churches of the New Testament, the early church, that elders were identified, deacons were identified, and then the young men were the young men who were kind of in training for those roles. And Peter was possibly talking to them. They cite, for example, in the book of Acts, where you remember Ananias and Sapphira came and lied to Peter, and they dropped dead on the spot, and the scripture says the young men came and carried them away. And it was kind of like, you know, here are the young men, and they're kind of hanging around waiting to carry dead people out of the church. You know, they have this function. And that's who Peter was talking to. Well, I'm not sure about all of that. I think that's a little bit of a stretch. At least it's kind of reaching for what Peter's saying here. But the principles do certainly apply. That younger believers need to recognize and respect the maturity of older believers who are mature in faith. And this is not a chronological thing. This is a spiritual development. I mean, if you've just been born again at the age of 60, you may be older, but you're not an elder. It takes some travel to be able to have that spiritual leadership that comes with age in the faith and experience in the faith. And Peter is reminding younger people that though they may have, in this case chronologically, they may have more zeal and they may have more enthusiasm and whatever like that, that there needs to be a respect that is demonstrated toward those who have traveled the path a little longer. And that leads him to say, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Now I want to comment on that second verse, the second part of the verse first, because I had never really seen the significance of this until I was reading the book that we've been doing in our pilot cell group, Seeking Him. I came to the section on humility, and for some reason it stood out to me more than at any other time in my life that God is opposed to the proud. It doesn't just say that God ignores the proud. It doesn't just say that the proud kind of go off and do their own thing and God doesn't much care. It says God is opposed to the proud. There's an active quality to what's going on here. Proud people irritate God. He is opposed to them. So when pride is reigning in your life, you're not just kind of off on your own. You're on a collision course with God. He is opposed to the proud. God has a problem with pride. Pride is literally the root of all the evil. If you go back and study the scriptures and try to determine where did sin start, how did this whole mess get going, and you go back from the garden, it was in the garden when Adam and Eve sinned, but it was before that. You go back before that, and you have those passages in the Old Testament prophets that allude to Satan, to Lucifer, the bright star of the morning, the angelic cherubim in God's presence. You go back and archangel, you go back and look at what was going on with him. And some of his statements, I will ascend to the holy mountain. I will arise and be like God. That his whole goal was in pride to usurp the place of God. And that's where the whole mess got started. Pride is at the bottom of all sin in some way or another. Pride is the assertion that I will take the place of God. That I have somehow gained credibility for myself. That I have somehow done something for myself. That I deserve certain things, that I have certain rights, that I ought to be able to demand certain expectations. And the scripture says it is such an insidious and deadly thing that God is opposed to people who have pride. Let that one sink in a little bit. It's not just that he ignores you, he is opposed to you. If you are manifesting and exhibiting pride. Therefore, contrariwise, Peter says, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Now, this word clothe is very interesting. It really has to do more with the way the clothing is fastened on than it has to do with the garment. It literally means to fasten the clothing or to put on and button or fasten humility. And almost all the commentators agree that Peter has a specific thing in mind when he says this. And that specific thing, and I'm convinced they're right, it's all through this passage, that what Peter is remembering is when Jesus got up from the table at the Last Supper and he laid aside his outer garment and he fastened about him the towel that the servants wore as they would wash the feet of the guest. And that Jesus fastened that towel about him and knelt at the feet of the disciples and began to wash their feet. And you remember Peter in that whole period of time, I will never deny you. Though everyone else leaves you, I will never leave. I will stay with you. I will not deny you. You're not going to wash my feet. All of those declarations of I. And Jesus, you know, had rebuked him once. He said, Peter, I tell you what. He says, you don't recognize it now, but before the cock crows three times, you will have denied me three times. And then as Jesus was making his way around to the disciples, he comes to Peter, and Peter says, "You're not washing my feet." That pride that holds back. And Peter has in his mind the image of Jesus putting on that servant's towel and getting on his knees and taking the basin and washing their dirty feet. And he says, like Jesus. Because see, when Jesus sat back down, he said, "If I, your Lord and Master, have so done this unto you, you should do this for one another." Peter says, put on humility. Not the garment, but the attitude. Clothe yourselves with humility as the Lord Jesus did. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and in due season, he will lift you up. Now, we have to ask ourselves then, what is humility? I mean, what is this attitude of humility, and how is it really developed? I started out by saying that humility is an attitude that comes out of a heart that knows the truth. When you know the truth, there's a lot of things the Scripture says about the truth. For example, it says, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Fascinating statement. And I believe Jesus is talking about there the truth about ourselves and the truth about Him. When we know the truth, the true truth, we will be liberated. When we know the truth, humility will be a natural response of the heart. It will arise naturally from us. What is the truth? Let's talk for a moment about morally. And when I speak of moral, I'm speaking of all of those things that are either consistent with or contrary to the righteousness of God. What is our condition morally? Where do we stand? The Bible says there is none righteous. No, not one. And we say, okay, I can agree with that intellectually. There isn't anybody on the planet that's perfect. We all recognize that. So in the absolute sense, in the abstract of God's perfect righteousness, I can agree that there's none righteous. But you see, the Bible goes further than that. The Bible goes on to say, Jeremiah the prophet says, the heart of man is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can know it? Now, he's not just talking about you understanding somebody else's heart. You know, how well can I know what's in Jan's heart or Kevin's or Steve's? How well can I know their... That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about your own heart. The heart of man is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can know it? In other words, we're being told that our own hearts are so dark in depravity and sinfulness that we ourselves cannot plumb the depths of the evil machinations of our own thinking. The subtle mixture of motives and selfishness, the curious blend of evil with good intentions. We can't figure this out. In another passage of the prophets, the Scripture puts it this way, all your righteousness is as filthy rags in the sight of God. On the one hand, Jeremiah tells us that we can never even figure out how deep our sin is, how ugly and black and convoluted and perverse we really are at the heart of the matter. And then we're told that the very best we can do on our own, apart from Jesus Christ, the very best we can produce, our righteousness, We're not talking about our sin now. We're talking about our righteousness. The best we can give is like filthy rags. Literally, it's bloody cloths. It's a putrid, smelly mess. The best we can do. It's pretty graphic imagery that the prophet uses. And so, on the one hand, we have no idea how wicked we can be. And on the other hand, without Jesus Christ, the best we can offer in the moral dimension is like a pile of filthy rags. Where does that leave us? The Apostle Paul, in his exploration of his own nature, in Romans chapter 7, striving in his own strength and by his own power to be righteous, he tells us, the harder I worked and the more I tried, the best that I tried to do, I did the very things I hated, and I failed to do the very things I should have done. And when he comes to the end of that passage in the middle, he makes this confession, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells nothing good. Think about that. That is a pretty pointed description of where we stand morally before a holy God. Don't go to your neighbor and check them out. How do I stack up against George next door? Don't come to church and look at the people around you. How am I doing compared to Marge, Dave back there? How am I handling this? No, look at God. And when you look at God, there is nothing to brag about. That's what the Scripture says. We have nothing to boast in. That's why Paul says, if I'm going to boast, I'm going to boast in Jesus Christ, because I have nothing to boast about. Morally, we're bankrupt. We're zero. We're totally depraved people apart from Jesus Christ. So if there is true goodness in you, if there is something that arises out of you that comes out and it's wonderful, who is the source? Did you produce that? I don't think. It's the life of God coming through you. Even when unbelievers, and I won't even go into the whole theology of what promotes unbelievers to do good things, but the image of God, though marred in human beings, is still there. And sometimes it leaks out in certain interesting ways, but it's still a polluted stream. But friend, if out of your heart as a child of God, something truly good, something truly beautiful, something truly wonderful, something truly precious and righteous comes, guess what the source is? It came from God. Didn't come from you. Because that is in me, that is in my flesh, dwells nothing good. So if it's there, it must be because of Jesus Christ. Let's leave the moral dimension for a moment. Let's talk about aptitudes and abilities and endowments and natural capabilities. Are you smart? Do you consider yourself to be a fairly intelligent person? Do you ever take those IQ tests? Do you ever try the Mensa test? Have you ever tried to see if you were in that top 2% of the country in terms of intelligence quotient? You know, is my IQ more than 140 or 150 or whatever? Have you ever thought about, you know, your IQ? How much do you think you have to do with your IQ? You ever think about that? Your IQ is a product of two things based on all the research that's been done so far. The most important one is genes. And after genetics, the next most important one is what happened in your first 3 to 5 years of life. Now, how many of you deliberately, as a 6-week-old, said, you know what, I need to have a high IQ? So I'm going to influence my parents to get me a very colorful room with lots of toys and mobiles and expose me to a lot of stimuli, and I'm going to work on developing my IQ. You didn't know what an IQ was until after it was. You have nothing to do with how smart you are. Your intelligence is nothing that you can produce. What you do with it may have to do with your, you know, stewardship of what you were given, but the raw data, the raw material, you had nothing to do with. What about your abilities, your aptitudes? You ever see someone that just kind of, they're drawn to the piano when they're 4 or 5 years old, and they beg to take lessons, and then you find they have some talent, and you know, you say, boy, that's a talented kid. They have a natural aptitude, and you know, and by the time they're 12 years old, they're playing sonatas beautifully, and by the time they're in college, they're already doing symphony performances, and we say, man, this person is just gifted. And you can take other people that started lessons when they were 5 or 6 and went through all the lessons, the books, and they play mechanically and technically, but they don't have a musical ounce anywhere in them. And it's not the same. And you say, well, this person's gifted and this one's not. Well, guess what you had to do with that? Nothing. Go back and read the book of Exodus when God was saying, this group over here, I have given the ability to be silversmiths and goldsmiths. I've made this group over here to be musicians. I've given these people talent in building. Where did it come from? It came from God. If you have aptitudes and abilities, it's because God gave them to you, once again, perhaps through the family influence, but God uniquely crafted you in your mother's womb, and what you have, you got from Him. So where is boasting? The Scripture puts it this way, what do you have that you have not received? You say, well, you know what, Martin, I agree. Maybe my aptitude, maybe my ability, maybe my IQ, I had nothing to do with, and maybe I'm morally bankrupt, but you know what, I've done pretty well with my life. I've been frugal, I've been wise, I've been a good steward. Look at the house I live in. Look at the car I drive. Look at the bank account I have. Look at the job I've maintained. You know, I have done well, and no one can take that from me. Did you know that there are people as wise, as frugal, as brilliant, as capable as you are living in Africa and Indonesia and the Philippines? That if they lived in America, they could be as well off as you are, but they're subsisting on $200 a year, doing the best they can, for one simple reason. They were born there, and you were born here. And which of you decided where you were going to be born? Which of you decided what country was going to give you the greatest opportunity? Which of you determined your language? Which of you chose your race? Which of you picked out your culture? What do you have that you have not received? The answer is nothing. You have nothing. Carrie was quoting Job a little earlier in the service, and Job is the one who said, I came into this world naked, and that's how I'm leaving. Solomon said, from dust to dust. You know, what do you have that you haven't received? What is there to boast in except Jesus Christ and His glory? You see, humility is an attitude that comes from the heart that knows the truth. I have certain gifts standing before you today. I'm grateful that God has given me a keen mind. I love my mind most of the time. I enjoy it. I love to read. I love to be. There's a lot of things I love to do. But you know what? It all came from Him. It all came from Him. I had nothing to do with it, and you've had nothing to do with it. So what is the heart attitude that comes out of your heart? Do you recognize that? Are you able to see all men and women as your equals because you recognize that no one is any better or worse than you in terms of their intrinsic worth and value? Or do you make comparisons and distinctions because you think you've done something a little better than they have? You're a little better position, a little better status, a little better intelligence, a little better job, a little higher income. Could be gone tomorrow. It had nothing to do with it. You know, the other side of humility is that sometimes people, they want to play what they think is the humble game. You know, these are folks, for example, in a church setting, they're kind of like the wallflowers. They back off in the shadows and they say, I don't want to get out there and make a show of myself, so I'm just going to wait and see if somebody notices me over here. And then somebody does notice you. And they say, why don't you come and do so-and-so? Why don't you come and get involved? Oh, I can't do that. I don't think I have any ability. Oh, yes, you do. I've listened. You've got great talent. I don't think so. I don't think I ought to be doing that. I'm not ready for that. Well, but you're wonderful. What's going on? What is that humble person doing? It's pride. Pride in reverse. Total self-centered. Me, me, me. Tell me how good I am. Tell me how wonderful I am. Tell me how much you need me. Convince me. Make me believe that I'm desperately needed. Come on. Get out of the shadow and just take up a job. Get to work. Do what you're capable of doing. You didn't get that on your own. You got it from God. Use it. Give it to Him and let Him take care of you and work through you. See, people that want to hang around and be cajoled and coerced and drug out into the limelight, that's not humility. That's just pride all over again. Paul said in Romans chapter 12, a man ought not to think more highly of himself. A man should not think more highly of himself than he ought to think. That's not exactly what he said, but that was the gist of it. And what did he mean by that? Know who you are in Jesus Christ. Recognize it came from Him. Do what He's called you to do. Be about the Father's business in His power and in His strength. Because guess what? If you've got something to give, God gave it to you. And if you've got a gift to use, the Holy Spirit is enabling you. And if you have abilities to serve, God has given you those abilities to serve. Allow Him to glorify Himself in your life by submitting to His work and His will. And do what you're supposed to do. Don't do it for the praise. Don't hang back hoping to be begged. Just do what God has called you to do. And the Scripture says, if you humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, in due season He will exalt you. He will lift you up. He will make the difference. He is the one who is the final judge and assessor. Peter then says, and I believe this is a transitional verse, we're going to pick it up again next week. But Peter then says, casting all your care upon Him because He cares for you. Remember the backdrop of the passage? The night that Jesus took the towel and clothed Himself with humility and washed their feet. Remember later on that night, the arrest. Peter whips out his sword and whacks off Malchus' ear, and Jesus straightens that problem out. And then Peter's going to be Mr. Tough Guy. All the rest can run, but I'm going to stay right in there. So they did. They all scattered. Peter follows Jesus right into the courtyard, follows Him here, follows Him there, watches the interrogation, watches the beatings, watches them slapping Jesus and spitting in His face and all of this. And then come the testings. Weren't you with Jesus? Never heard of Him. I know you were with Jesus. I tell you, I don't know that man. You know, your language kind of gives you away. You have an accent. I'm confident you are one of those disciples. I tell you, I don't know that man. and the cock crowed. And the scripture says that Jesus looked at Peter. Friends, Jesus was the one being beaten. He was the one running rivers of blood. He was the one in pain. He was the focus of all the hatred. But in the midst of that, when Jesus heard the cock crow and Peter's denial, he looked at Peter. That is one of the most selfless acts. As Jesus looks at Peter with eyes that did not say, "I told you so, you fool." He looked at Peter. You remember what he told him? "You're going to deny me, but after you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." He looked at him with eyes that said, "Peter, I love you. Peter, I love you. And you're going to get through this. And now that you're humbled, when you have turned again, I'm going to use you. Peter, I care about you. It's all in here." Peter saying, are you afraid of what humbling yourself is going to be? Are you afraid of accepting your true calling in life? Are you afraid of recognizing who you are and the truth of it? Cast all that fear upon Jesus, because he cares for you. Father, I pray this morning that you would develop in us, by truth and understanding from your word, attitudes of humility. We have nothing that we have not received. We didn't decide where we were going to be born, how smart we were going to be, what privileges our family would have, what language we would speak, what color our skin would be, or what culture we would grow up in. We had nothing to do with any of that. And certainly in the moral equation, we have nothing at all. We're zero. We're bankrupt. We don't even know the depths of our own depravity. We have nothing to boast of save Jesus Christ, crucified, risen again, and living in our lives. And in Jesus we will boast, but not in ourselves. Oh God, give us an attitude of humility, that the Lord Jesus Christ might shine in our lives without embarrassment or shame, and be magnified in our midst. We ask it in his name and for his glory. Amen.